Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're very familiar with the scriptures here that talk about the works of the flesh and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And if you look at verse 22, you'll see where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I'm sure we all have heard sermons on each one of the fruits of the Spirit, but I would guess, and I may be wrong, but I would guess the one that is discussed the least as far as a sermon on it, sermon on that particular fruit, is the fruit of gentleness. The fruit of gentleness. And yet it is a very important fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Obviously, Galatians 5:22 tells us it's part of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And you mentioned to this to somebody in society in particular about gentleness and needing to develop gentleness, and their response often would be, "Are you serious? Are you serious? Do you know what happens to gentle people? They get walked over. They get stepped on. They get laughed at. And most often, they get ignored. So thank you, but no thanks." Often would be the response that you would get from individuals in society. Not everyone would respond that way, because I have met some people who have a gentle spirit, and they're very easy to get along with. And usually you'll find they're people who are also very peaceful. They don't have the same stresses in life from other personalities. So gentleness is definitely part of the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps the struggle that some of these people have with gentleness is that they don't really understand what it is. They don't understand what it is. Charles Swindell writes, "In our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft, virtually spineless." He says, "Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control, being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry, otherwise besides themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesies that cause others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. Instead of losing the gentle gain, instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, they come out ahead." Now, I personally have seen that with individuals that I have known over time, that type of spirit, other individuals are willing to help. It isn't always a matter of being mocked, or he's a weak-spined individual. It's like somebody who's grateful and thankful and always willing to help. It's amazing that when they have a need, that there are others around them who experience that from them, who are willing to share that attribute or the needs with them. Power under control. I like that expression. The Greek word for gentleness comes from two words, and I'm going to anglicize these. It's prautes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, and episkes, E-P-I-E-I-K-E-S. Now, prautes means humility, considerateness, meekness. It usually refers to things, objects, or people. Words that are gentle, soothing medicine, soothing actions, soothing feelings. This word might refer to tamed animals or charitable and generous people. Praptes is something you expect from your friends. Now, epikes is a word used to express a balanced, intelligent, decent outlook on life, a good citizen, an admired person, a trusted individual. These all come under that particular Greek word. Plato called this the cement of society. The cement of society. So the Greeks defined gentleness as power under control. Power under control. And their word picture was that of a horse that had been tamed. A horse, very powerful animal, but had been tamed. A powerful animal whose passion and power was fully and completely under control. So I just was reading a few definitions about gentleness from the Greek. I think in order to understand also a little bit about gentleness is to get a better picture of what kind of gentleness or what gentleness is all about. What kind of picture? And I think someone to use as an example would be Jesus Christ. And we'll see again word pictures from Christ of power under control. And of course, we know that God wants us to mimic him, to reflect his character. So let's take a look at a few situations where Jesus Christ found himself and how he responded compared to many in society back then in particular would have responded. Number one, you can turn it over to the fourth chapter of John. Fourth chapter of John. We find Jesus encountering a woman at the well. Jesus Christ encountering the woman at the well. Now, there are many, many lessons from this chapter that deals with this woman. Matter of fact, it's a very lengthy chapter. All the way to verse 42, it talks about this woman and those who were in contact with her. The woman at the well. And just relating the story without going into it in detail, this is the woman who was married five times. Five times. And is now living with a man who isn't her husband. And on top of that, she was a Samaritan. Very much looked down upon by the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders. And here was Jesus Christ interacting with this woman. Like I said, not the kind of person that those in Christ's day would want to associate. We know in the story that Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And as you read through there, you find her response isn't all that kind. It isn't all that kind when she responds to Jesus Christ. And yet when you read that account, Jesus responds to her gently. He doesn't accuse her. He doesn't berate her for being a Samaritan. He responds kindly, gently to this lady. Why? Was it because he was afraid of her? Did he have a fear of this woman? I think we all know that is no. Is he afraid someone might see them together? You know, that never really crossed his mind as far as how he looked upon her. Now, he did know how others around him from the Jewish nation would respond if they did see him talking to her, but he was willing to talk with her. You find as you read through this story that she wants to go and tell other people about this. A normal Jew would say, oh, no, don't do that. Don't talk with anyone about our conversation because I shouldn't even be here. Now, if you read the story, why do I say that? Because when his disciples who had left to get some food, again, you all know the story, when they came back, what did they see? They saw him talking to this Samaritan woman. And their reaction was, what in the world is he doing? But they were afraid to, quote unquote, confront him, reading the story, so they didn't say anything. He didn't say a thing. I can say there are many lessons that need to be learned from this story about this woman. So none of the above is true. He responded gently because he saw beyond her reputation. He saw a thirsty and needy person. Because she was out to draw water. And he saw this needy, thirsty person by telling her, I have water of which you don't know. That you will need to come and draw from this well, so to speak. I have that which you need. You see, he saw a needy and a thirsty person. And he was willing to be gentle. Because gentleness will have more of an impact on somebody than being hard, harsh, and judgmental. Christ was perfect in every way. And so he dealt with her with gentleness to restore her. And what was his response, or what was the response that he got from this woman? After you read the whole story, she goes in and tells, you know, everybody in town about this person. They all come out. And they said, well, we believe because of what you told us. But now that we have interacted with this person, who is willing to talk not just to this Samaritan woman, but the entire Samaritan village, kindly, they said they believed because they had witnessed him. They had experienced him. They had experienced his nature, part of which was and is gentleness. How about the story in John chapter 8? Again, another picture. John chapter 8. This is the story about a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Not just said about, but actually caught, as it says, in the act of adultery. And those who caught her were salivating because, again, they were hard. They were harsh. And they were judgmental. You could almost see these smooth stones in their hands ready to stone her. And so they thought they would trick Jesus Christ. And maybe they expected him to join them. But we know that he didn't pick up a stone and he didn't join the crowd. Instead, he uses his finger, and what does he do? He writes in the ground. He writes in the ground. I have no idea what he wrote. I'm really curious. And maybe sometime in the future we can ask what he wrote on the ground. But nevertheless, he wrote on the ground, and it says what? That when he stood up, there was no one there except for himself and this woman who had been caught in adultery. And what does he say? You know, you should have been stoned, but I came to your rescue. No, he didn't say that, did he? He extended gentleness, kindness, mercy. He didn't condone what the woman was doing. But he saw and knew that by dealing with her from a different perspective, he potentially could do what? He could, with gentleness, restore her. He says, there's no one here to condemn you. And I don't condemn you. I don't condone what you've done, but I don't condemn you. And he basically says, go now and leave your life of what? Go and leave your life of sin. Similar to what we heard in the sermonette, go change. Become a different person. Repent of your actions. And do things differently with your life. You know, we don't read a whole lot about this woman who left, but I have to believe that how Christ dealt with her and saying, I don't condemn you, go and now and sin no more. I have to believe in my heart of hearts that she began to make some changes in her life. I just do. And became a different individual, a different purpose. How about Luke chapter 19? Luke chapter 19, another picture from Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, we read the story of Jesus and that wee little man in the tree. That wee little man in the tree known as Zacchaeus. And when you read of this person in Luke 19, beginning in verse 19, we're told in the story that Jesus was entering into Jericho, was passing through. There was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. And he was very, very wealthy. Very, very wealthy. And because he was a tax collector and very, very wealthy, he was hated. He was hated. He was a hated tax collector because he became rich by taking other people's money. Barclay has a very interesting section in his commentary on Zacchaeus and meeting Jesus. If you get a chance to look that up, read what Barclay has to say. It talks about how he was a thief among thieves. He was a chief tax collector. He had tax collectors who worked under him. Not only did he get his money, he charged more than what they required, the Romans required, but he also got a cut from all those who worked under him. It's a very interesting section by Barclay. That's who this person was. He was, again, a very hated tax collector, rich because he took money from the people. He was absolutely despised by everyone. Now, how does Jesus respond seeing Zacchaeus? Does he point a finger and say, "There's that rich, horrible man who's been stealing from all of you all this time"? No. Jesus looks up, points to him, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. We're going to have dinner tonight." Whoa. This hated tax collector. "We're going to have dinner tonight. We're going to have dinner at your house." Now, what we have to understand is that Jesus saw Zacchaeus's, knew Zacchaeus's reputation. But he also saw a man who needed to be restored, and he needed to restore him with gentleness. Hopefully you're picking up something here about dealing with people who maybe are having issues, and dealing with them with gentleness can have a greater impact than cursing them out, judging them, condemning them, hating them for what they're doing. We've seen that. I know over 50 years in the ministry, I've seen individuals who have placed themselves in a position of authority that they didn't have when it came to learning about something done in the congregation. And they go up and confront the man, or they confront the woman and tell him or her, they don't even need to be in church. They shouldn't even be in church, right to their face. I had a lady come crying to me who was told that. I guarantee you that person was not having a positive effect upon this woman. But responding with gentleness, matter of fact, it says if you see a brother in sin, how do you go to him if you know he's having an issue or her? With humility and kindness, going to your brother in love. So Jesus, again, saw beyond his reputation and behind his character, and saw a man who needed to be restored with gentleness. Now, what's interesting, let's read a little about this. I was not going to read these verses, just relating the story, but verse 7 of Luke 19, it says, "All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be with the guest of a sinner. Let's stone her. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord," notice his attitude now. A man, according to Barclay, was a known thief, gouging the people enormously, collecting from those who worked under him. And now Zacchaeus, who obviously knew a little bit about Jesus Christ, maybe kept up on his life because he wanted to see him. He couldn't see him, so what did he do? He climbed up in a tree. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now." Barclay again has a very good section. "Here and now, I will give half of my possessions to the poor." That wasn't what he did before. "I will give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheat anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." I believe Jesus Christ had a tremendous impact upon this individual. And he came to him with gentleness, not condemning, not harsh, not mean. And then Jesus said in verse 9 to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Well, Christ was there. "Because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." See, that was Jesus Christ's attitude. He didn't come to condemn the lost. They condemned themselves. They condemned themselves. But he came to extend mercy, kindness, gentleness, and love, and to save the lost. Thought popped into my mind about you catch more flies with you catch more flies with honey than you do vinegar. I think that's an apt example of what we're talking about here with regard to how Christ dealt with people. The last one I want to use, story, is in Luke chapter 10. Again, a story we're all familiar with. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. And it's the story of a meal at Mary and Martha's house. Something we're familiar with. A meal at Mary and Martha's house. Now, Martha was a friend of Jesus Christ and had invited him and his disciples over for dinner. So there was obviously a lot of preparation involved if you're having 12 disciples of Christ and Christ himself, and who knows who else was there. A lot of preparation needed to go into this meal. So picture Jesus for our story today in the living room. Okay, he's in the living room. Now Martha's sister, Mary, is doing what? She's sitting at his feet, wanting to learn, just like the other disciples. It's a very peaceful, really beautiful scene if you think about it. And so Jesus is teaching, and Martha's in where? She's in the kitchen. She's in the kitchen. And then, you read the story, then she came out, as the scripture states. Between Martha in the kitchen and the word "then," what would go through your mind? What do you think's happening in the kitchen with Martha? Huh? Do you think she's running thoughts in her mind like, "My sister's in there, not out here helping me"? Yeah, I have a feeling, you know, she was running all pots and pans are banging because she was get attention from everybody that she's being put upon. Maybe some heavy sighing. All in hope that she might get Jesus Christ to come in and say, "Martha, is something wrong? Can I help you?" Or maybe her sister Mary would hear her and decide to get up and come in and help her. Didn't happen, so she just gets up and goes in. How do you think she was standing in front of Jesus when she went in the room? Humbly? See, I don't know. I'm just building a scenario here, okay? Did she go in and say, "Do you know all I've been involved with in that kitchen?" I don't have the slightest idea, but it's fun building scenarios. Martha gets all worked up, comes out, stands in front of Jesus, and says, "Tell my sister to help me. Tell my sister to help me." Now, face to face with his friend Martha, Jesus could have done what? He could have harshly rebuked her. She might have deserved it, considering who she was talking with. Instead, he says, "Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha." Two times he calls her name in a tone of endearment. "Martha, Martha." He's being gentle with her. He's not being harsh and hard, but he is willing to speak what? The truth. And he does it with what? With love. He does it with love. "Martha, Martha," tone of endearment. So he saw beyond her frustration. He saw beyond her anger. He saw beyond her jealousy. And he saw a woman who needed to be restored. And he did with gentleness. He explained to her that, "Martha, your Mary is here, and she really is seeking that which is more important. If we don't have another physical meal, the spiritual meal will be satisfying to all of us." Story is, did Martha go out and help? Jesus offered to do the dishes afterwards. I have no idea. Now, those are four stories of Jesus' life in working and dealing with people. Working and dealing with people. Now, we could say, but that was Jesus. He was the all-powerful Son of God. If I live like that, I may get stomped on. Well, think about it. You might, okay? But think about it. Jesus did get stomped on from a worldly perspective. Judas did what? He betrayed him. Peter did what? Peter denied him. All of his friends deserted him. That sounds a little bit like getting stepped on, by those around you. But before all of the betrayal, and Jesus was about to die, he goes to this garden called Gethsemane. And that's Matthew 26. If you want to turn over there and read while I talk. He goes to the garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. And he knew he needed to draw strength from his father. Now, some of you may have seen the picture. There are many copies of it. When the picture is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's kneeling down, before a big rock. His hands are folded, and he has a serene look on his face, and there's light coming down from heaven. How many have seen that picture? 2, 3, 4, about 6 of you. That's what they give you as a picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in my opinion, that is not what happened. That's not what happened. In Matthew 26, in verse 36, let's read a little bit here. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and to be troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" That sorrow, that, shall we say, anguish, was undoubtedly seen in his face. He knew what was going to happen. That's why it's good for us never to know what's going to happen in the future. It really is. Well, you've got 2 weeks to live, and you're as healthy as could be, and somebody just tells you that. Now, I understand that that does happen when we get sick and a doctor gives us a prognosis. But it's good for us not to know if we're healthy and in good spirits, what's going to happen a week from now? Day by day step. That's my opinion. Some of you might differ from your opinion on that, but that's my opinion. Verse 39, it says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Doesn't say kneel before a rock and put his hands, you know, up there and had this serene appearance, the light shining down on him. Now we know that he did get help. What does he say? My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. That statement says that I know there's something pretty horrible coming down my path. There's another scripture, I forget where it is, a parallel account of this, that says that he went before the Father three times in prayer. And the third time when he gets up, he makes this statement, it is enough. It is enough. And he goes with his disciples and tell them, let's get on down here. Something momentous is going to happen. But my point is this. I always have wondered and I have speculated, after Christ going to the Father three times requesting that this pass, when he stands up, he says, it is enough. Now, when I was teaching the harmony of the gospel, I would always pause when we got to that section, and I would ask the students, what do you think Jesus meant by it was enough? We got some pretty good responses, pretty decent answers. I always think about how Paul sought God, what, three times? To remove from him this trial, this issue. And God eventually tells him after three times, you know, it's enough. Paul gets up and deals with it. Was going before the Father three times, talking with him, obviously know he had the abundance of God's Holy Spirit. When he got up, he says, it's enough. I now have the strength to deal with this. I was asking God if it'd be possible to take this from me, but now it's enough. And I knew, and I know, that I need to go through this. Is that possibly what he meant by it is enough? I don't know. But that's my thought on that statement. It is enough. So Jesus Christ felt the agony in his heart. And in my opinion, he also felt the release of that agony as he gave up his will to the Father, which he always did do. You see, there is freedom and strength in that exchange from Jesus Christ. Jesus left the garden filled with the power from his Father. Then he walked into the next scene full of strength, dignity, and power. Power and strength under control. Power and strength under control. Because he knew who was in control. Verse 53 in the same chapter, there's another statement that I find very interesting. Again, Jesus knew who was in control. And he speaks a most powerful statement in verse 53. You know, this is after they came to Christ, and one of the, Peter was the one, stretched out his hand and struck the servant on the ear. Christ heals it. In verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Think about that statement. Christ wasn't lying. If need be, Christ said, I could speak to my Father, and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels, which would have been more than enough to deal with the situation there. But he didn't, because he had strength from his Father in heaven. Verse 54, but how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Oh, I could, but I won't, because this has to occur. This has happen. So we see again an individual who had a lot of power, his strength under control. Question, what does the fruit of the spirit of gentleness look like in my life, in your life, in our relationships, in our congregation? What does it look like? First of all, we need to understand that there may be times that I and you are not always going to get our way. Has that ever happened to you? I've given input when I was full-time in the ministry to the home office. And they smiled at me and said, well, thanks for your input, Frank. But we're not going to do it your way. It happens to all of us in life. You go to your employer with a phenomenal idea that may be really good. He said, now we're going to do it this way. 6 months later, what he chose to do fails completely. How do you feel about that? So there are going to be times when we may not get our way. And that may be hard for some of us, including me, to accept at times. So it means I'm going to do all I can, give my input, and then put it in God's hands. Trust him that he'll make the situation work out the best that it can. In other words, I have to give up what? I have to give up my right to being right. If I am right. Because this fruit of the spirit of gentleness also helped me realize, you know, I might be what? I might be wrong. I might be wrong. And it puts you in the right frame of mind to deal with that type of situation. Let me give you an example of a man in Dayton, Ohio. I mentioned the location. That's where I last pastored, Dayton, Cincinnati. And there was a man who actually was a visitor, but he visited fairly often from another congregation. And we were, about three of us, discussing different subjects. He brought up prophecy and his idea about what's going to happen based upon this situation, the scripture. Now, in the church, we definitely had a different opinion about what was going to transpire, but it's an opinion. You know, it's not something that we can definitively say is going to happen. But he was so emphatic in what he felt was the truth. And then I explained to him other concepts. He said, nope, that's not the way it's going to be. I have to honestly admit, I began to feel a little bit of you know, welling up inside, like, who is this guy? But thankfully, I didn't. Or let me put it this way. I didn't let it get out of control. And after about 10, 15 minutes of him just going on, and the other guy also kind of giving his input, there were three of us, I said, you know what, Harry, that's not his name, we're looking at a prophecy that definitely is yet in the future. And if you're going to be honest with yourself, you and I don't know exactly how it's going to work out. He said, oh, I know how it's going to work out. I said, well, you know, that's fine. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I think you'll agree with me. I'm just going to wait and see how it works out. And you know what, Harry? If it works out the way you say, then I'm going to agree with you because I'm not going to argue with Christ. You know, it happens this way, so let's just give time and see how it works out. And when I said that, took that approach, I began to see from him a little bit of what? Mellowing out in his attitude. He said, okay, I can live with that. And as I walked away, I said, I'm still right. No, just joking. So that's, you know, how you can diffuse situations by going to a gentle approach, not wanting to have a confrontation with the individual, to argue with him. But again, as a pastor of so many years, I've seen people in the back of the room just arguing heatedly about a position. One person taking one side and the other person taking the other side. There was no spirit of gentleness whatsoever. Sometimes you just have to what? Relent. and release. Doesn't mean you have to change your opinion if you feel strongly about something, but how you deal with it. How you deal with it. You see, in all those examples that we used about Christ, people definitely had different opinions about the woman who was a Samaritan. Christ was right. The disciples had to learn to become more like Christ because they were of the same opinion as the other Jewish people. What's he doing talking to this Samaritan? And on top of that, she was a woman. And the Jews, again, Barclay's good at this, brings out exactly how they felt about their wives and their children. That religious leaders, when they saw their wife coming down the street, they would just ignore them, wouldn't talk with them. And it must have been quite a society that Christ lived in. Philippians 2, verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to your own interest. Not wrong to look to our own interest. Take care of our own. He who doesn't take care of his own is worse than an infidel. But let each of you not only look for your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what do we know about his attitude? Well, he took the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death. He was not a weak person. He was very strong mentally, emotionally, and physically. But he used the quality of gentleness. Now, think about each of us living that nature in our own congregation here in Big Sandy, Texas, or I guess it's called East Texas as far as the congregation. Think about it. Each of us living to serve one another, to love one another, to put one's interests above their own. Maybe it's an attitude that prompts us to park a little farther away, although you don't have an issue with that here, away from the building so others can park a little closer instead of trying to get here early enough to get the best spot. You purposely give up the best spot because you want to be a servant to somebody else. You have a gentle spirit. Maybe it's an attitude that prompts us to serve in the congregation. We're always looking for people to help to serve. It prompts us to do that in whatever way that you possibly can. Maybe donate some food regularly to a food pantry. And probably you can come up even with better ideas than what I'm mentioning here. This kind of attitude can be seen in a teachable spirit. Thinking once in a while, well, you know, he might be right. Instead of I'm always right. That type of spirit and attitude we can have, and it becomes part of our DNA when we stay close to the vine. We stay close to Jesus Christ. You see, whether he was washing feet, and he did that, by the way, serving lunch, he had a big crowd on more than one occasion that he served, healing the sick, or standing before Pilate, Jesus knew who he was, that he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was sent to be a restorer, to restore all of you in here, including myself, back to the Father. That's why he came. He came to serve as a gentle spirit. He was the Son of God sent to die for our sins. That truth should shape our attitude. And that's the gentleness that we see from Jesus Christ. So gentleness is displayed in our conversations. Something to be mindful of. It's displayed in some of our conversations. Gentleness has a way of impacting and guarding our words with kindness. Turn to Ephesians 4:29. So in our journey to reflect God's character, we must first address our speech. What is the speech of a gentle person? Because you must understand that your speech, my speech, our words can shape lives. They can mend broken hearts, and they can inspire hope. So we must, as servants of God, guard our words with kindness. For they hold the potential to either uplift or tear down others. Ephesians 4:29, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what helps build others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." This verse is a gentle reminder that our words should be a source of encouragement, edification, and healing. That is better accomplished by a person who has a gentle spirit. Because a gentle person, man or woman, is not trying to hurt people, not trying to harm them, they're fulfilling what Jesus Christ had to say. Consider for a moment the impact of a kind word spoken at the right time. You know, there's a proverb about that, is there not? Something about an apple. Right? Remember that proverb? Something about an apple. You know, a kind word at the right time can brighten someone's day, lift their spirits, install a sense of worth and value in the individual. On the contrary, a harsh, hurtful word can severely impact an individual, leaving lasting scars, causing pain and division. Can you think of a scripture that would amply teach us that? One word, approach, chosen with kindness, allows us to be what? In other words, spoken with harshness, will do what? Anybody know that? Surely somebody knows that scripture. A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up strife. If we would just learn to listen and apply just that one scripture, we would deal with or eliminate a lot of strife and difficulty that people have, whether it be in their marriage, whether it be in the congregation, whether it be in the neighborhood, whether it be at work. So we can brighten someone's day, or we can cause pain and division. So I would say it's crucial that we intentionally choose kindness in our speech, allowing our words to be a source of blessing to those around us. So, cultivating kindness in our speech, we must be mindful of our chosen words and their effect of others. So what kind of words do you use? Oh, you're an idiot? No. You know, you have some really fine qualities. It may not be the brightest person in the world, but you find something that's what? Beneficial to the individual. You might have three sons. I have three sons. Two are very intelligent, let's say, and very athletic. The other one is not quite as intelligent and is not athletic at all. But he can sure do this. That's what you focus on. You know, you build up the individual. You encourage the individual. And when he gets older, he turns out really, really well. As opposed to saying, you know, you just can't do a whole lot of anything. That's why it was always sad in school to watch the last person chosen for a team. Anybody, no hands. Anybody ever been the last person chosen on a regular basis? I had a very close friend, nicest guy, but, you know, he could dribble a ball and chew gum at the same time. Just wasn't in his DNA. But he had to because he had to take gym class. And the coach would have a couple of guys just pick teams. And these two teams would be on this part of the gymnasium playing half-court basketball. These teams over here would be on the other side playing half-court basketball. He was always the last person chosen. He hated going to gym class because it was demeaning. It was demeaning. Now, let me tell you a true story, a very encouraging one. We had a guy who was the absolute best basketball player in our school. We were all in the same gym class. And so when these guys were picking their teams, he picked Charlie first. You know, Charlie about fainted. Yeah, I'll take Charlie. And Charlie went over to that team, and it was amazing how well he played for Charlie. Okay? How well he played for Charlie. But, you know, parents know the strengths of their children. And we need to be able to use the words and the instruction that speaks to their strength. Because they're not the same. My three sons are just not the same. And I'm sure that's the case with yours as well. So this verse is very much a reminder that our words should be a source of encouragement, edification, and healing. Now, what else? What else? We're talking about gentleness in words. Gentleness should also demonstrate compassionate actions. This will be the last point we discuss. Words, compassionate actions. See, kindness is not limited to words alone. It should also be evident by our actions towards others. If you notice the first half of verse 32, it says, this is Ephesians 4 again, verse 32, the first part of that says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. This calls for us to go beyond mere sentiment of feeling. It requires us to actively engage in acts of kindness and compassion towards those around us. That's why acts of kindness and compassion is when someone comes into church, maybe a visitor or a guest, that person isn't what? Ignored. But we see somebody who is coming in new, probably what? A little bit nervous, maybe a little bit more standoffish. And so we, if we are going to have, if we're going to be kind and compassionate to one another, we take the time and gently go up to this person and make them feel welcome. That's gentleness in action. So it goes beyond mere sentiment of feeling. And you can notice Jesus Christ, I'm not going to read all these, numbers of example of compassionate actions. He was moved with compassion. That phrase is used more often in the harmony of the Gospels. Christ looked and he was moved with compassion. Christ looked and he was moved with compassion. He saw the lepers, he was moved with compassion. He saw the blind and the deaf and he was moved with compassion. He saw a widow who lost her own son and he was moved with compassion. Raised him from the dead. Because he was a gentle and a caring individual. Always moved with compassion. And we are to reflect Christ's character by embodying his selflessness and his sacrificial love and extending a hand to somebody else, wherever that might be. And I'm not going to tell you what actions you can take. I think if you think about it, you can come up with those yourself. And then, of course, lastly in that verse, Paul encourages us to forgive each other just as Christ and God have forgiven us. And when you have that mindset that we've been forgiven by God, you really should have a hard time condemning anybody else. May not like what's done, don't have to agree with what's done, but not condemning them to the lake of fire, which unfortunately too often has happened. I have a couple of questions for you, four to be exact, as we begin to wrap this up. If you're not sure whether you're growing in gentleness, kindness, ask yourself these questions. You ready? Number one, am I easily angered? You see, I could very easily justify myself. Well, I'm an Irishman. And Irish people are known to be hot-headed. again, going back to Dayton, Ohio, when I needed to gently, kindly talk with someone about him not being so offensive to so many people, he said, well, that's just who I am. I tell it like it is. That's why you might try telling it less like it is in your opinion. You might have more friends. I didn't say that too, by the way. But that's just who I am. Are you easily angered? Number two, do I hold on to grudges? Is there anything you have not let go of that you're still holding on to that was 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Number three, do I speak harshly to others? And lastly, do I react rashly in situations? These four questions could answer whether you're growing in gentleness or not. Now, if you did answer yes to any of these questions, you likely need to be working on and becoming more gentle in your life. Now, that's okay. That's okay. Because I think we all have areas of growth. The important thing is that you're aware of it and are willing to put in an effort to change. It's okay if you answer yes to a couple of these. It's just, what are you going to do moving forward? How can you become more gentle? Let's conclude with Philippians chapter 4, 5, 4 in verse 5. Philippians 4 in verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 4, verse 5. My tongue is just really thick today. It doesn't want to work. Matter of fact, I was in the back. Doc Ward came in and, you know, I said, I've got to get something hot. You know, I said, my tongue just basically wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. You know, and so he goes back in the kitchen and says, well, Frank, get your tongue working, bud. Philippians 4, verse 5 tells us to let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, why does God want those he's working with be concerned with how gently they act, talk, or think? Think about this statement. God has all the power in the universe. We would not disagree with that, would we? Yet he is gentle with us, and he wants us to learn to be like him. So that when he gives us power, and you're promised to get power, you're promised to be a child of the living God, a spirit being, having authority and responsibility sometime in the future, whatever that may be. So when he gives us power, he will know that we will not use it cruelly or rashly, but we will use it as he and Jesus Christ use it. So brethren, gentleness is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, and it's one I think that could definitely help our relationships if we have a difficult time with relationships, no matter who or where we're talking about, home, church, work, neighborhood. Having a gentle spirit can really impact our lives. As a matter of fact, you will find that a gentle person will find rest. And yet a person who is hard, harsh, and judgmental will rarely find rest. And that reminds me of Matthew 11, 29. I said the other one's my last scripture. I'm going to quote this one for you. Where Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Matthew 11, 29. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And then he says, and you will find rest for your soul. There's something about gentleness that helps us have rest in our soul. A peace. You will have rest in your soul.